All right, friends, we understand we're looking at confronting error in ministry, is what your handout says. If you're someone who gets a handout, we're in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 2. This is our 13th lesson in all of us. And this whole first two chapters is about exhortations to steadfast service for Christ in ministry. Everybody who's been saved by the grace of God, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, you're in the ministry. You're serving. God saved you to serve. And He wants you to serve in one way or the other. So what have we seen here? These are on your handout, and you can think these through with me. We've looked at the apostle's expression of gratitude and his motivation for ministry to Timothy. Timothy was saved, and he wants to stir him up to remind him, Timothy, you have a ministry. You're gifted. God wants to use you in that ministry. And that's verses 3 through 12. Second, we looked at the apostle's charge to Timothy, which was to hold fast and keep the precious truths entrusted to you. Let's look at those verses once more. Here's the charge, 13 and 14 of chapter 1. Timothy, hold fast the pattern of sound words, biblical truth, which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing, specifically the gospel, which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So here Timothy is charged to hold fast to the truth, and he's a spiritual leader. He's a someone of influence and renown in the early church, and there are people today in churches who are in that same position. I'm in that position to hold fast and keep the precious truths entrusted to me. But that's true in you, for you and your family as well. We looked at examples to learn from for successful ministry in verses 15 through 18. We saw some bad examples that were mentioned, but we centered mostly on the good examples, Onesiphorus and Paul himself, who was in prison for preaching the gospel. Fourth point is that the apostles challenged for enduring in hardships. We have to endure in hardship. There is hardship everywhere. And some of the key verses here are found here in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is what Paul wanted Timothy to do, and he wants godly men, leaders, to do as well. 2, 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Keep on being strengthened. How? By God's grace. It's found where? In Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, Paul taught these to Timothy. Here's your job, Timothy. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Pass on the truth of the Word of God. That is the most important thing. And then he gave examples, those of a good soldier of Jesus Christ and not to be entangled with the world. He talked about serious-minded athletes who have to keep the rules if they expect to do well in their race. He talked about the hard-working farmer. If he expects to partake of the harvest, he has to wait. Although he's planted his seed, he's cultivated his seed, he's fertilized his seed, he has to wait for that harvest. And then in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, consider what I say, think about these things, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. So as we meditate upon the Word of God, as we consider the teaching of the Word of God, as we look at these examples that were given, you could perhaps identify with some of those examples by the grace of God. And then he mentions for us to keep on enduring for the sake of the salvation of those you minister to. And then we looked at the faithful saying that was given here by Paul to Timothy in verses 11 through 13. Look there with me again. This is a faithful saying, and I think this was said for encouragement in ministry. If we died with Him, and we have, every believer has, we shall also live with Him. If we endure in the Christian life, and if we hang in there by faith, we will also be rewarded and reign with Him in the future. That's a promise. Yet if we deny Him in the Christian life, deny Him service, and don't walk with Him, He will also deny us, not of our salvation, but of future rewards. Because you won't hear a well done. You'll probably hear, what were you thinking? What were you doing? Were you so occupied with yourself going your own way that you didn't serve me? This is in light of eternity. You're here forever. And that's why I'm challenging you to think that very same way. And then he says, if we are faithless, if we even stop believing, He remains faithful. Thank you, Lord. Why? Because He cannot deny Himself. Okay? He cannot deny Himself. And that's why if we have the Spirit of God within us, we have God within us. And He cannot deny us in light of those very teachings. Now, we moved on here, and we're looking at this fifth section, the apostles' reminder, and notice that word reminder again, concerning diligent study and biblical separation from false teachers is going to encapsulate verses 14 through 26. And last time, what does the Lord's workman need to know and do? And these are the review, so I'm going to go through these rather quickly. Number one, the Lord's workman. Now, I combined two from last time into one this time. The Lord's workman remain faithfully reminds believers of the truth they need to know, as well as charging them not to strive about unprofitable issues that can ruin the hearers. That's kind of what verse 14 was really all about. Let's look at verse 14. Remind them of these things, verses 11 through 13, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Now, this striving has to do basically with arguing about non-essentials concerning the Word of God, but also about not to get caught up with striving about words to no profit. Arguing just for the sake of arguing, and that can happen with believers because they have their perspective on any particular issue, whether it's a doctrinal issue or whether it's a personal issue. So again, in light of this and reminding them and not to strive about these things, secondly, he says, God's workman seeks to be diligent to present himself approved to God. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So how does he do this? In this context, he does it by rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, that word means to cut it straight, to proceed on a straight path, to hold a straight course. It's the equivalent of doing right in God's eyes, to make straight, smooth, and to handle right, to teach truth directly and correctly. And this is in the present tense, which means it should be ongoing, active voice. It's something everyone needs to choose to do. So cutting a straight means to make a straight cut. It was used of craftsmen cutting a straight line, of a farmer plowing a straight furrow, of a mason setting a straight line of bricks in a building, or of a workman constructing a straight road. And that's very important. Metaphorically, it's used here. It speaks of carefully and accurately performing a task before the Lord, like Paul when he carefully and accurately cut tent fabric to make tents, as he was a tent maker on the side. Primarily, he taught the Word of God. So he says, we need to rightly divide. We need to see the distinctions in the Word of God in light of all of these things. Okay? And this is in contrast, this is in marked contrast to the false teachers who twist the Scriptures for their own temporal benefit and the hearers' eternal detriment. And that's why this third point now, he says, the Lord's workman shuns false teaching, verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. What are we to shun? We are to shun profane and idle babblings, empty talk about issues that don't mean a hill of beans when it comes to really standing united for the truth of Jesus Christ and striving together for the faith of the gospel. And the reason we are to avoid these discussions, the last half of verse 16 goes on to say, is that they will increase to more ungodliness, not godliness, ungodliness. And this is the opposite of what sound doctrine can produce. So he told Timothy in the last epistle, he said this, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And false teaching sometimes falls under this is what is falsely called, you know, this superior knowledge, but it's really just profane and empty babblings. It's really just empty talk. Empty talk. Here we go on and on with these things about certain things. Okay? Verse 17. Let's go. And their message, the false teacher's message, will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. So the Lord's workman understands that the effects of false teaching is like a malignant cancer in the local assembly. And we use this example of cancer here. We said it was defined as gangrene. Okay, when false teaching enters a church, it will affect the good in the church, the positive people in the church, with this poison called false teaching. The King James Version says, "Yet the false teaching will eat as doth a canker." And that's what gangrene does. It eats into the good cells, overtaking those cells more and more until that gangrene, unless it's cut off, will destroy the very person who has those issues. And gangrene is, and those kind of infections are still around today in light of people having not taking care of themselves. And some people, when they have diabetes severely, they have parts of their bodies amputated because they deteriorate and they cannot heal, even with all of our antibiotics and things that are going on here. The only way to save that person is to cut it off. So they amputate. And this is very, very difficult. And that's what Paul wants to do, is I think of separation from false teaching. You know, be diligent to study the Word of God, because there are false teachers out there. See? Thus the Lord's workmen must separate the false teaching from the healthy believers, lest it infect and destroy the whole body by the cancerous, detrimental effects that it will cause. Because false teaching, bad attitudes, appeal to the flesh. These false teachers never lack a following. They're always there. They are ever present in the world and in the church. They are a constant threat to believers and to their spiritual vitality. And we will look at this example today in Numbers 16. There was a gangrene among the Israelites, and God had to cut it off. This is drastic. This is tough, okay? Let's look at verses 17 and 18. We'll go, not go in there quite yet. Their message will eat as at the cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. They've deviated, saying that the resurrection has passed already, and they overthrow the faith of some. So Paul here says that the Lord's workman identifies and names false teachers for the benefit of the body. Now we're going to see that in Numbers 16. Because this person who's the problem there, Korah, is going to be a standout, and he gathers a number in the Israeli camp to go against Moses and Aaron and to buck their authority and to teach things that he shouldn't teach and do things that he shouldn't do. Okay? Well, who are these men? Well, here they are. Paul says they are Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. So Paul here names to identify the false teachers so as all can know who they are. Paul identifies one of these false teachers as Hymenaeus. Now, a guy by the name of Hymenaeus was mentioned in 1 Timothy. Obviously, he had been a threat to the Ephesian church before, for some time. In that letter, he teamed up with Alexander, as I will show you here in a minute. And Paul judged them and separated them out of the church, drove them out of the church for the sake of the body. Where does it say that? Right here in 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20. This charge, Paul says, I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. Now, there's a spiritual battle that's raging between truth and between error. Okay? Human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected, we're going to see who they are in a minute, concerning the faith, and they have suffered shipwreck, spiritual shipwreck, and I put in parentheses, they have driven their vessel, their life into the rocks and suffered spiritual shipwreck, spiritually speaking. Saved, these men were saved, no doubt, okay, but on the rocks and disqualified by their deviation from sound teaching. Of whom are Hymenaeus, here he's mentioned, if this is the same guy, I can't say it is, but if it is, and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan. We separated them out of the church. We kicked them out of the church for this false teaching, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We hope that they'll be restored and come back in the church. And that's always what God wants here. Thus, Paul marked them and removed them from the church. And this reminds me of the words I showed you last week from Romans 16 and 17. Now I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions and offenses. There are always those. Okay? And these offenses are contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, sound doctrine, and you are to avoid them. Notice, sidestep them. For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ and His perspective and His truth, but they serve their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. When false teaching comes in, that's exactly what it does. Thus, these men, as we look at verse 18 again, who have strayed concerning the truth. They knew the truth, but they had strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past and they have overthrown the faith of some. They have been taught the truth and reminded by Paul and others of the truth, probably more than once, yet they chose to deviate from the truth and do their own thing. Now, Hymenaeus, if this is the same Hymenaeus, was back in 2 Timothy, this time with Philetus. And they were teaching something else that was not true. Well, what did these men teach? Well, they said that the resurrection is past already. Now, this was serious. Resurrections always have to do with bodies, friends. Meaning there is no bodily resurrection to look forward to. It is only spiritual in nature, perhaps. And if there was a resurrection, it was only true of Christ and His resurrection, and it's past already. So why are we talking about a resurrection for our bodies in the future? Well, the resurrection, friends, is part and parcel with the gospel. Because when we preach Christ crucified, we tell people that He died on the cross for their sins. He was buried in that tomb for 3 days, and then He arose. He's alive. And as a living Savior, He can offer eternal life to those who put their faith in Him. So to take away the fact that Jesus, His resurrection is past, and since 1 Corinthians says if His resurrection was good, our resurrection is going to be good. And the resurrection is not something to downplay, but it's to uphold by the grace of God. There's no doubt about that. So Paul wrote a whole chapter devoted to defending the truth of resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And when the resurrection is not taught and believed, people will be affected by it and would qualify then as false teaching. Now this was something to earnestly contend for about the faith and even to get into a knockdown dragout if need to. And that's why Paul asked these guys to lead the church and there was this issue here. Okay? Because if the resurrection is not true or is past already, the result is that some have their faith overthrown. That means subverted. And that's a present active indicative. It was ongoing in the church. People were choosing to believe this. And it was a fact. Thus, to have your faith overthrown means you have succumbed to false teaching that undermines aspects of your assurance of salvation, for one thing, or your salvation itself, depending upon where you're at in all of this. Thus, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we're still in our sins, and the gospel is really not true. And this has disaster written all over it. And that's why this was an important issue here in 2 Timothy. As Paul was facing martyrdom, he was going to the executioner's axe, and he was saying, Timothy, you have to stand up. You have to remember you're gifted to teach these things. You need to carry on this truth. So as we move ahead to verse 19... Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Okay? So the Lord's workman focuses God's people on their sure foundation, number one. The seal that indicates this truth. In God's command in life. That's what verse 19 is teaching. Now, we never really got to this last week, so here we are. Only took me 15 minutes or so to get to this point, but here we are. So let's ask the question here. Who is the believer's sure foundation for the Christian life? Well, it is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the foundation for the Christian life. See? He died for our sins and rose again. Do you know Him, friends, as your personal Savior? Have you trusted Him as your sure foundation in life? And that's why Paul says, this foundation stands. And this is in the perfect tense, this verb, which means it stands at a point in time with abiding results. No wonder it is sure. The foundation stands. Very, very important. Thus, when all else fails, our sure foundation in Christ stands and always will stand. Now, let me show you a couple of verses on this here to just back this up with some doctrine here from the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 11, Paul says, "Now, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation and another built on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He is the foundation, the starting point of your Christian life. And that's why if you've never trusted Him, you're not building your life on Jesus Christ. He's not this sure foundation. In Ephesians, he goes on to say, "Having built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," now notice, "Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." Now, He was the stumbling stone to Israel. They tripped over Him and were not saved. He's the cornerstone to the church. He's the starting point for the abundant eternal life that you need to have. And if you've never trusted Him, you're not saved. And He's the one we need to build our life on now that we are saved. And that's why we are encouraged to build our lives on Christ and none other. When this happens, Luke says here in Luke 6:48, "He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the floods rose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." Who's the rock? Jesus Christ is the rock of Scripture. There's just no doubt about that. So we see, Paul says, this foundation stands because our foundation is built on Jesus Christ as our life. Secondly, he says, having this seal. Every believer is sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise at the moment of salvation. And that's why I really love this verse, 2 Timothy 2:19. It's very good, but let me just show you this seal here. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom," Christ, "having believed," notice it's in the past tense here, "you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So how does this sealing aspect even take place? Well, you have to hear the truth. So we know that faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. And that's why in Romans 10:17, which we looked at Wednesday night, hearing the Word of God is so important. You need to hear. What do we need to hear? The Word of truth. You know, the gospel of your salvation. And then when you hear that message, again, God uses it in your hearts and convicts you. You can, having believed, you can believe in Christ as your personal Savior from sin. And thirdly, then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God puts this seal or brand on you, invisible to men, but very visible to God. It's like in the old days when, boy, they had barbed wire, and they had a cattle drive, and the cows would drop their calves. They would immediately lay that calf down and burn a brand on that calf. Because come fall, when they all grew up, it's like the geese in my backyard. I can tell who the goslings are early in the spring, but by fall, they look like mom and dad. I can't tell the difference. But when they would have their roundup and they would divide up the cows, they would say, "Well, this is Jake's cow, and this is Bill's cow, and this is Joe's cow." They had their individual brands on them. So when believers are sealed with the Spirit of God, God brands you, so to speak, and He's going to say, God knows them that are His. Okay? And this is important to understand and note. Thus, it's a mark of ownership. Now, don't write this down. I've got a different thing for you the next couple of blanks. A finished transaction and a guarantee of future glorification. And that's why Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." You can grieve Him, but you can never grieve Him away. See? He can be saddened. He can take a back seat while you're in the flesh and doing your thing because you were sealed with the Holy Spirit for or until the day of redemption. So this is a guarantee. And I'm going to show you a verse on that here in just a minute. Now, what does all this mean, this seal? Here it is. This seal in the believer's life indicates ownership, security, and genuineness of the article. Okay? Ownership. As we now belong to God, lock, stock, and barrel. Why is that? Because we were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says. Do you not know, believer, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own anymore? What do you mean I'm not my own? You were bought at a price. The blood of Christ. See? Therefore, your objective now is to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, because you belong to God, lock, stock, and barrel. He's put His brand on you. And you need to serve Him. That's the idea here. So, it's a sign of ownership. We belong to God. We have the Spirit of God within us. But secondly, as I think of this word security, security means we are eternally secure in Christ. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that. Really? Yes. How about 2 Corinthians 1:22? Who, in reference to God, has also sealed us and given us the Spirit, capital S, in our hearts as a guarantee. We belong to Him. I mean, this is good stuff, friends. You know, and as to genuineness, believers are the genuine article as the Lord knows them that are His. And I'll cover that in just a minute. We have been authenticated by God, the Holy Spirit, when He sealed us until the day of redemption. But thirdly, Paul says here, the Lord knows them that are His. Now this word know is the word gnosko. And it means to come to know personally or to be acquainted with personally. It's an aorist active indicative. Happened at a point of time at faith in Christ. Active voice, God chose us for Himself in eternity past. That's our election. And it came to actuality for us when we chose to trust Christ at a point in time in life. And this is a fact. This is an indicative mood. You have a verse or two on this, Pastor? And I do have a couple of verses here. Nahum 1:7. That's a great verse. The Lord is good. Okay? A stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows those who trust in Him. I mean, this is a parallel verse to 2 Timothy 2:19. The Lord knows them that are His. If you've been saved, God knows you in a personal way. That's why this is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And in John 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish," never. "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." Now this promise is set against those who have their faith overthrown. They don't know where they're at sometimes because their faith is built on empty false promises of false teaching, not the truth of Scripture. Though each believer in Christ is secure in Him, it is possible to have your faith or confidence, is it possible to have it overthrown? And the answer to that is yes. Some falsely believe that the phrase "the Lord knows those who are His" means that those who are truly belong to the Lord are not nor cannot be carried away with false teaching. This is not true. You can be. False teaching has led many believers who have been genuinely saved away down some Pied Piper trail. Look at Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus and Philetus. These guys were believers who Paul reminded of the truth, but they were overcome with false teaching and went in a different direction. Okay? Some also falsely state that if your faith is overthrown, that means you were never really saved in the first place. And this is also not true. If that's true, then why would we have all these warning passages telling us not to be taken captive by false teaching? Each believer has been sealed with the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation and belongs to God for all eternity. There's no doubt about that. But that doesn't mean we can't deviate from the truth. And that's why Satan would like nothing more than to ruin this church through false teaching, wrong teaching from the pulpit, and even infighting within the body of Christ over profane and empty babblings. Okay? So what's the command that the believers are to heed in life? Well, Let everyone who names the name of Christ now depart from iniquity. This is a call to holiness, friends. A separation from sin. And that's why this verb depart or let depart means to cause, to withdraw, or to remove. And that's what we don't want to have happen. Aorist, active, imperative. Do not depart from iniquity is what he's saying. Okay? So, what are we to depart from? Well, iniquity. Any deed or sin that violates God's standards. Okay? This calls for diligent study. This is the heading of this section, letter E on your handout. And biblical separation from false teaching. Okay? Depart from iniquity, from a sinful lifestyle if you're practicing that. From false teaching if that's what's happening in your life. From assuming some false perspective in life. And I understand we all have our perspective and we all have our slant. But that your slant may not be what the other person sees. And so you have profane and idle babblings and squabble about some perspective that may be true. And usually there's some truth on both sides. There's no doubt about that. But again, you wind up just being divisive. Okay? And that's why from striving from unprofitable issues that can only divide us and not unite us. See? Now an example of the effects of false teaching are found in Numbers 16. And it corresponds to teachers who buck the Lord and buy into unscriptural attitudes and teaching. And this will show in one's life, just like it did in Hymenaeus and Alexander in Philetus' life. So let's take the rest of our time now and turn to Numbers 16. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Numbers 16. Now again, what's the context here? Here we have Korah, who is a leader in Israel, his rebellious influence on the nation of Israel. And the context is Israel wandering in the wilderness. You know, they came out of Egypt here and they crossed the Red Sea and they went down. You know, some say Mount Sinai is here. Some say it's over here in Arabia. Well, this map may not be accurate. But they went up to a place here called Kadesh Barnea, where Moses sent 12 spies into the land. Ten came back with a negative perspective. Oh, we can't take it. They got walled cities there. Those people are like giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. But Joshua and Caleb says, well, we can go. God's promised us the land. Let's go in. Let's take the land. Okay? So they listened to the 10 spies instead of the 2. And also they did not heed God's leading to walk by faith and enter the land of promise under Moses' direction. Instead, God judged them and they wandered for 40 years here, going in circles in the wilderness of Zin, sometimes spelled S-I-N. Here they were. And this is, they've been redeemed now. Remember this, they were redeemed out of Egypt with the sacrificial lamb and miraculously crossed the Red Sea under God's power. They came to Mount Sinai and received God's law for direction in life, and now they're to be walking by faith in all of this. But they're failing. And they fail again and again and again. Okay? So Moses is now leading them to the promised land. Here's kind of a cute picture I found online. Sounds like your kids in the car. Are we there yet? I gotta pee. I gotta do this. I gotta do that. We gotta stop. You know, and there was always this murmuring, always this crying and whining by the nation of Israel to Moses. And here's Moses. Oh, I have to hear this again for another day. You know, this is tough. This is difficult. Okay? So here we see them murmuring and complaining on the way to the promised land. They face many tests while in the wilderness. And Numbers 16 is just an example. So here we see them in the nation not submitting to spiritual leadership, but adopting a false perspective of themselves and thinking more of themselves than they really should have. And God's resulting judgment upon them. So let's look at Numbers 16. We got 25 minutes here. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, of the family of Kohath, the son of Levi, notice he's a Levite, with Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, he's going to kind of be a dropout here, the son of Pelah, the sons of Reuben, took men. What did they do? Here it is. Here's this resurrection or this insurrection. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel. 250, note the next word, leaders. Very important to note that. Of the congregation. Representatives of the congregation. These were men of renown. These were important people. See? Men of renown. People who had influence and position. I mean, you can't start a rebellion if you're a nobody, right? It usually takes people of influence to do this. What did they do? Verse 3. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you know, guys, you take too much upon yourselves. For all the congregation is holy here, every one of them. And the Lord is among them in the tabernacle, right here. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Whoa. So here we got a problem. Right here, there's an absolute problem. They gathered themselves against Moses, and they said, you take too much upon yourself, for all the congregation is holy. Well, that was true. So all the congregation was holy. They were God's chosen, set-apart people. And God was dwelling right in their midst so that they knew God was there with them. And the word was going out as they were taught, and God was there. So here they are, they're camped around, you know, the tabernacle, place of sacrifice, and God here in the Shekinah glory is right in their midst. And what he says here is absolutely true, but it's an attitude that they have. You know, God is dwelling right in our midst. Well, why did this happen? Well, it happened because someone was not content with the way things were set up, and they thought they needed to move up, okay, and now be in a place of decision making and leadership themselves. And when Moses heard this attitude, he sensed immediate trouble. He knew what this meant. One of rebellion, so he fell on his face before the Lord. He went vertical by going horizontal in prayer. And friends, that's a very wise thing to do when you're challenged about whatever. Casting your care upon the Lord when facing difficulty is always a wise thing to do, as God knows the hearts of all people. So when this challenge came, Moses wisely went to the Lord about it. What's happened here? Verses 4, let's keep reading here. And so when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, no doubt. He went to prayer. And he spoke to Korah and to all his company. Notice there's this rebellious company saying, tomorrow, now notice, you might want to underline this, the Lord will show. The Lord will show who is his and who is holy. Whoa. And will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he, God, chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Okay? So this is what you need to do. This is what we're going to do tomorrow. You're going to take some censers, Korah and all your company, and you're going to put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One, then we'll know. And then now Moses reverses this charge against him and says, you know, you guys really take it too much upon yourself, you sons of Levi. Okay, so here he's challenging them to think about this. And Moses said to Korah, here now, you sons of Levi. These were Levites. Okay, is it a small thing? Now notice this verses 9 and 10. Is it a small thing that you, that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel? Now, they were separated to do a job and minister. What was that ministry? To set up and take down the tabernacle on every move. That was their job. It was not to offer incense. It was not to offer sacrifice. Their job and assigned to them was to set up and take down, kind of like the ushers do here. Okay? All right? Or anybody that comes and wants to help can do here. Okay? Verse 9 again, is it a small thing to you? I mean, are you belittling this opportunity to bring near to himself? God has brought you nearer to himself than other people. To do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve him. And this is a special opportunity that they had to serve. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? Verse 11, therefore... Oh, verse 10, I skipped. I can't skip verse 10. Holy cats, okay? And that He Himself, that He has brought you near to Himself, you have a special position and honor, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. Are you seeking the priesthood also? Are you seeking to move up into a position that really has not been given to you by God? I mean, you want to take over my position as leader, and you want to take over Aaron's position and his sons who are the priests, and you know, they're overstepping their bounds is what they're doing right here. Why all this murmuring and complaining is basically what he's saying, verse 11. Therefore, you and your company are gathered together against the Lord. Notice, they might want to underline that. Together against the Lord. He's really the one they're bucking here. Because God has established every position through the authority that He's given to Moses and to Aaron. So I want to underline that in your Bible. You have gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain about him? Come on, guys, why are you whining about Aaron? What has Aaron done that you're whining about this and whining about that? Verse 12. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, two that were with Korah, the sons of Eliab. But they said, and he called them for a powwow to talk this out. But what did they say? We're not coming up. We're not going to powwow. Verse 13, it is a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey. Now notice, they ascribed the land of Egypt as the land of milk and honey. Were they forgetful? I mean, did they forget what life was like there in Egypt when they were under the lash and they had to work and slave and they had these people over them, and they're calling this land the land of milk and honey? That wasn't the land of milk and honey. It was the promised land that would be a land of milk and honey. So you brought us out of the land flowing in milk and honey to kill us in this wilderness. Well, it wasn't Moses' objective to kill them. So they are accusing Moses and Aaron of being murderers. That you should keep acting like a prince over us. Now I have to stop and comment about that here for just a minute. Get caught up on my notes here. They laid on Moses Israel's sin of unbelief at Kadesh Barnea and of their going nowhere in the wilderness. Now that wasn't Moses' fault. That was Israel's fault and God's judgment upon them. And they accused Moses of trying to kill them and placing himself as this prince over them. Now this word prince was stated earlier by the Israelites when Moses, as Pharaoh's son, tried to defend an Israelite slave that was being beaten by an Israelite, and this is what he said there. Then the Israelite said to Moses, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" Well, God did. Did you know that? Where did God do that? Well, at the burning bush. He says, "I want you to go back and I want you to lead the people out of the land of Israel." And Moses said, "I'm not worthy to do this. I'm a nobody. I failed. I can't do this. Besides, I can't even speak well." Well, he goes, "Well, what about Aaron, your brother? He can speak well. Take him with you." So God commissioned Moses and Aaron at the burning bush after this incident in this Israelite, because after this incident, Moses ran out of Egypt and was in Midian for 40 years. And God was trying to undo in Midian all that he had learned in the world in Egypt to prepare him before this burning bush to go back into Egypt and to deliver his people out and to lead them to the promised land. And that's kind of where we're at here in number 16, okay? So Moses never wanted to be their leader. As a matter of fact, when God called him, he said he wasn't qualified. "I can't do this. I'm just not qualified. Take Aaron with you." So here, God has commissioned them. Now you might be thinking, "No, why did God commission Aaron? You know, wasn't it Aaron that made the golden calf when Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law and the Ten Commandments, and Moses defaulted to the people and built this golden calf?" I mean, why does God put a guy like who builds golden calves in his place of leadership? And I have to ask myself, why does God put me in a place of leadership? God sovereignly chooses those things that are foolish in men's sight to do that. I don't know. I mean, I'm not qualified to even pastor this church by the grace of God. And here, God shows Moses and says, "Take Aaron with you," even though he's an idol maker. I'm going to use him to lead the people out of Egypt into the promised land to get the law. So again, Aaron and his sons were to be the priests in Israel, not the Kohathites, Korah's group, okay, whom Korah was a son. You know, spiritual leaders are never to be self-appointed. Here's Korah thinking, Moses, you've taken too much on yourself. Maybe we should have others to be leaders, you know. I think that he wanted to be one as well. But spiritual leaders are never to be self-appointed, but are always to be appointed by those in positions of spiritual leadership. This was true of the Lord and his disciples. This is true of Paul and his disciples. It's also true in the church today. So as we think of the structure of the local church, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the chief shepherd. But he's selected elders and leaders and shepherds and pastors like myself to be leaders in the church. And why is that? I don't know. And it's just the grace of God. He likes to use foolish things, I guess. And here I am. And then he has deacons who are assistants. And we have, this is a good message for our deacons to hear, and one of them is away, but I have no trouble with our deacons. We have some great deacons. They support me here. And they assist me. And here, Korah had the opportunity to assist the priests and the leaders in Israel. Along with them, there was the congregation of Jews. No, this is the local church. This is a New Testament concept here. But again, if everyone here is submitting to the head of the church, and he's in charge, and he's giving the direction, and he's set this up, we don't want to buck that, do we? I don't want to buck that. And, you know, there's going to be some verses I'm going to show you here. Even though there are some that are selected to be elders and leaders and deacons, you know, and we're all to submit. We're all to look to the Lord in light of this, okay? So as I bring this idea here now back into our story, so this attitude of Korah and the others was a challenge to God's sovereignty for Israel. This challenge by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram was not God's will, but their flesh, their human viewpoint thinking. So it was false. It was not true. It was false teaching and a false influence. So Korah's issue was really with God and his decision of Moses and Aaron to lead the nation. They weren't satisfied assisting the priests. They now wanted to be the priests. Matter of fact, did you notice, maybe I didn't read far enough here. Oh, I thought I'd read far enough. Let's look at, let's look at verse 14. I don't know if I read. Oh, here, verse 10. And that he has brought you near to himself. Now, you have this exalted position as being those that set up and take down the tabernacle. And all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you, are you seeking the priesthood also? I mean, isn't being an assistant here in the congregation of Israel enough? Now you want to be, elevate yourself and move up? And I'm using this as an example because we're the church. So I hope you can put this all together here in your thinking. And I'm not trying to say something that's not true here in understanding this. Okay? And that's why I have to remind our guys and who are Gibbs guys and Gibbs graduates and deacons and Fred as well and all people here this truth, to whom much is given, much will be required. Luke 12:48. So if you're thinking to move up, and there's nothing wrong with seeking to be an elder, that's biblical. I understand that. But again, be not many teachers, for you will see the stricter condemnation for what you teach and how you lead. That's humbling to me. That's crushing to me. Because I haven't done everything always right. I have made some mistakes. Haven't you, guys, dads, single people, in your family, in your home? You know? So again, as we think again of this situation, you know, here was the Korah and his group, Dathan and Abiram. They wanted to now be leaders. And now I'd say here to the rest, or to you, folks, if you're not a deacon here, if you're not a Gibbs person here, keep in mind the important thing isn't status or position here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. It's faithfulness in doing the work God wants you to do. like coming early to set up, and we have some faithful people who do that. Or taking your turn in the nursery, and we have faithful people who do that. Or in Sunday school, and we have faithful people that do that. Or picking up the chairs after the service. Some people don't even think to do that. Pastor Angie used to always say there's two kinds of people in the church, those that are willing to do what they can do, and those that are willing to stand around and let them. And everyone here is one or the other part of that. I understand that and I know that. And maybe you can't always stay. You have to go. And we don't want you to hurry and pick up a chair right away. We want people just to fellowship and enjoy the time. So we leave the chairs down. But when we do start picking them up, think about jumping in. And let me charge you junior high school kids who are in this. Instead of running around the halls here and doing what you want to do, why don't you pick up a chair or two? Who broke your arm? Besides, you can be an example then to the other kids when they do come in here and they can see, well, so-and-so is doing this. Maybe this is something I could do. I mean, you don't have to be a big shot or a Sunday school teacher. You can serve. God saved you to serve. Okay, so Korah and the crew are now murmuring and complaining about the leadership and that Moses, you take too much on yourself. We're all holy. We want to be part of the leadership. And this was a direct challenge to God's decision as to who would be holy and who would lead the nation and be over them as priests. And that's, let me stop here now, and I need to make mention, I'm going to run out of time here, and I don't want to run out of time, so I might go over a little bit. You know, there needs to be leadership and authority in every arena that we operate in the state, in the city, at work, somebody has to be in charge. In the home or at the church, there has to be some authority. So who established the authority? Well, Romans 12 or 13, and we're going to get there here in our study. We're in 11 now. We're coming here. Notice what these verses say. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, God's word says. For there's no authority except from God. And that means God here now is the ultimate authority. And the authorities that exist in every area have been appointed by God. Can you imagine that? Amazing. Moses and Aaron were appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Note this. Those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. God is going to judge Korah and his crew. And it's going to be severe. It's going to be sin unto death for these people. Wow. Well, let's look back at the passage and keep moving. We've got a lot of verses to read and we've got much time. Moreover, verse 14, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey. He's complaining. Nor given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. You promised. Will you also put out the eyes of these men, blind us to what your real objective is? We're not coming up. We're not going to powwow. We're not going to sit down and talk. We're not going to seek to work this out. There's a rebellion here. And we're against you. Then Moses was very angry. And he said to the Lord, notice he immediately goes to the Lord again. Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. I'm a God knew that. And Moses said to Korah, tomorrow you and your company be present before the Lord. You and they as well as Aaron. Aaron will be there with his censer and will see who God calls as holy. Let each take a censer and put incense in it. And each of you bring a censer before the Lord. Your 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So every man took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered the congregation against them. Notice that was against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the glory of the Lord now suddenly appears to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to who? Korah? Oh no. Moses and Aaron. Saying, listen, you need to step away from these guys. Separate yourselves here now. Study to show yourself approved and separate from false teaching. That's what we're teaching in 2 Timothy. Separate yourself from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. Wow! This judgment coming. Then Moses and Aaron immediately went vertical by falling on their faces. They prayed. They interceded and said, "Oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, Korah, and you be angry with all the congregation?" I mean, come on. And I know the principle of the New Testament says, you know, a little leaven can leaven the whole lump. Are you going to judge the whole nation? Moses is praying. He's interceding for them. So the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the congregation then," now this is grace, "and say, get away from the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram." And then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs," no separation, "lest you be consumed in all of their sins." So they got away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents. Now notice, with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. Uh-oh, trouble's coming. And here's the announcement now. Moses says this: "If by this you shall know that the Lord has, you will know how the Lord has sent me to do these works, for I have not done them of my own will. I have followed God's leading here. If these men die naturally, like all men die, or if they are visited by a common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me," and I wrote in my Bible, "to lead you," right behind that. You might want to do that. "But if the Lord creates a new thing, a spectacular thing, a cataclysmic thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows these guys up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, you will understand that these men," notice this and underline this, "have rejected the Lord." So again, there's this rebellion, and there was definitely a rejection and a rebellion against the Lord here. Okay? Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, guess what happens? The ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and their men and Korah and with all their goods, so that all those with them went down into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished among the assembly. Look up here again. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God." What's God's ordinance? To establish authority, governing authorities, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, God can take me out in a second. Well, I'm not trying to put myself above this. I'm amazed. Why has God made me the pastor here? He has a sense of humor. There's just no doubt about that. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring swift and certain divine judgment upon themselves." So God opened the earth. And here's the tents of Korah and Abiram and Dathan. They went down into the pit, and then God closed the earth over them. Crushed them. I mean, this is sin unto death. Ooh, this is amazing. They rejected the Lord. This is not good. We got to keep reading because we're out of time here. So I'll have more to say, but I'll just keep reading here. Now you'd think this would be enough, right, to get them. Let's keep reading. Verse 34. "Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. Not only that, but then fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250, the extra men, who were offering incense by presuming on the Lord." They had no right to offer that because that was not their job, not their function. But they were stepping out of bounds, so God killed them on the spot. Wow! "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and says, now I'm going to give you a reminder," just like Pastor Dave likes to remind you of teaching of the Word of God. "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for those censers are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away." I mean, just throw it away. "The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls." No, this was self-inflicted. Might want to underline that as well. "Let them be made into hammered plates as coverings for the altar." That would be in the tabernacle. "Because they presented them before the Lord, therefore those censers are holy, and that they're hammered into place, they will be a sign, a memorial to the children of Israel when they come to offer sacrifice. God judges." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers and those who were burned up, had presented, and they were hammered as a covering on the altar. Why? To be a memorial, a reminder to the children of Israel that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions or his crew. Just as the Lord had said to him through Moses, God spoke to Moses and they did not heed. That's amazing that this happened. Now you think they would have really learned this and would have been burned into their thinking, because every time they would go to the tabernacle and see the brazen altar there and the bronze plates covering it, it would be reminded that God is a judge. And if we don't walk in fellowship with Him, God can judge us, but He's also a God of grace. And we see grace here because He let these other children of Israel get away from those tents when He could have judged them all. You'd think they would have this down in their thinking. Let's keep reading, okay? Okay, verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel, here's more murmuring, whining, and complaining against Moses and Aaron. They haven't learned anything. Saying, you're the one that killed the people of the Lord. Moses didn't kill these people. God killed them for insubordination. Are you kidding me? Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses again, I added that word, they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud, covered the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, get away from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. I've had it with them. Added words. And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces and they intercede again. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar and put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation. Make atonement for them. For wrath has come out from the Lord and the plague has begun. Wow. Then Aaron took it, as Moses commanded, and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun in the people, among the people. So he put the incense and made atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living. That's what Moses has done in all of this, and God has done for us in Jesus. So the plague was stopped. And now those who died in the plague, guess how many? 14,700! Sin unto death! Again. Besides those who died in the Korah incident, just earlier. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and for the plague had stopped. Wow. So what does all this mean to you? This is an amazing story. I'm going to start reading Numbers for our devotions, Kathy and I, this week. There's some amazing stories in here about God's people, that God has dealt severely with them. And if New Testament says, God... judgment begins at the house of God. Where will the unbelievers stand? They haven't got a chance. And God's going to judge His own. He's going to stand before us. So what does this mean? Well, I would just say this. If God has spoken to you about, and I don't have anything on the overhead here, okay? If God has spoken to you about one of these issues, take heed to it and make your adjustment as unto the Lord, whatever it may be. If you're here and you're not saved, you need to trust Christ for eternal life. For only God can save you. I can't. If you're here and saved, seek the grace of God to be the person that God would have you to be in your sphere of influence. If you're a mom or a wife, fulfill your role as a godly wife or mom. God hasn't asked you to teach the Word of God or to be anything more than that, right? If you're a dad, come on guys, man up. Look to the Lord and His Word for wisdom and strength to be the man of God He'd have you to be. Take the lead in your home. Love your wives. Seek to faithfully train your children by His grace. Keep hearing the Word of God for your life to save your soul. Give honor to your wife as to the weaker vessel. Cherish her. Support her. Take the lead when you come home. Don't sit on the couch and be passive and do nothing. Okay? If you've served somewhere here at Grace Gospel Bible Church, fulfill your ministry, whatever it is. Be faithful is what God wants, right where you're at. And if you don't have a particular ministry, just seek to be used wherever you can see a need. Step up and be used, my friends. Don't step back and faint. pick up a chair or two after church. Not right away. Give us a few minutes to relax and to enjoy some fellowship. But don't leave it for someone else unless you have to go. And if you have to go, I understand. You can go. You know, but a lot of people just stand around, do nothing. It's all about themselves. And we have those faithful few that continue to serve here. God saved you to serve, so serve. Wherever the Lord would have you to serve. And if you don't purpose to serve the Lord, you will default to your flesh and you will serve yourself and do your own thing. You will be a murmurer and a complainer about the leadership and what God is doing here. And I'd say this, God help us here, friends. God help us here. Our time is gone. We need to pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for vivid stories of your judgment even on your own people. They may speak to our heart, Father, about how we act, what we do. Again, you want us to just to yield to you, to keep looking to Jesus, to depend upon him, and to realize when I try, I fail. But when I turn to the Lord and trust him, he succeeds through me. And that's what it means to look to Jesus. You know, I use that term over and over, Lord. People don't seem to get it. So they go home and try in their own strength and they fall on their face and fail. And they need to realize that they need to reckon themselves dead to the flesh and alive unto God. They need to realize when I try, I fail. But when I just look to you and depend upon you, I'm acknowledging I can't, but you can. And that's what God wants. That's what will make us successful. It's not doing great things or being a great teacher or being a great deacon or an usher or a Sunday school teacher or a nursery person. Just be faithful to what God would have you to do. Thank you for your goodness, Father, and for your grace and loving us in spite of who we are. We are failures by nature. Even myself, Father, what am I doing in the pulpit? This is the grace of God. And we thank you for it. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.